Whenever I walk from my chambers in Gray's Inn through Lincoln's Inn to go to the back door of the Royal Courts of Justice to appear in cases, as I do many days of the week, I often meet a friend of mine who is in Chancery Chambers in Lincoln's Inn. He knows that I'm principally a family lawyer and that I'm often involved in cases about children. He couldn't bear to do the sort of work that I do, and I couldn't bear to do the sort of work that he does. But whenever we pass in Lincoln's Inn, he says hello, and he always makes the same wisecrack. He's been doing it now for over 20 years. Half a child each, he says. The answer to every case, the basis for every decision, his precedent. Well, we all know that famous family law judgment, don't we? Now almost 3,000 years old. Two single mothers fighting over one surviving baby. It's all there in 1 Kings 3. Cut the living child in two, rules Judge Solomon. And of course, no sooner has he said it than the real mother gives herself away. Let her have him. And truth is forced out into the open. A simple, direct, uncomplicated piece of applied psychology does justice and enters world history as one of the great family law decisions of all time. And what do we read? When all Israel heard the verdict, we're told in 1 Kings 3:28, they held the king in awe because they saw that he had wisdom from God to administer justice. The wisdom of Solomon. Solomon in all his glory, as Jesus later put it. It's become a byword for the splendor and magnificence that was once Israel. It was a splendor which was at one and the same time intellectual, visual, tangible, material. It was a glimpse of what could be and of what will be. King David, you know, had set the stage for a flowering of wisdom, just as he had set the stage for the building of the temple. But it was his son Solomon who is both the builder of God's house and the pioneer of a new age of wisdom. He, we're told in 2 Samuel 7:14, he, Solomon, is God's son, a prefigurement of the son who is to come. And his unselfish request to God simply for wisdom is rewarded not just with that, but with quite breathtaking material blessings and prosperity. Here was concrete evidence of covenant blessing. Here was solid proof that God was as good as his word. Here are the overflowing benefits of grace demonstrated before our very eyes. But you know, these good things are not just for Israel. They were never intended to be merely limited to Israel in that way. No, news of what's happening in Jerusalem will inevitably spread. Strangers will come to the temple and will acknowledge God who is doing these extraordinary things. You know, in his prayer of dedication in 2 Chronicles 6, Solomon prays specifically that God will draw others so that all the peoples of the earth may know and honor the Lord. And the visit of the Queen of Sheba in chapter 9, which is our theme tonight, is an unmistakable first sign that that prayer of Solomon, that the world may know and sit up, is actually happening. It's a simple but powerfully evocative story. It weaves its way into music, as we've seen, also into art and literature and culture and other faiths. It has been overlain, spiced up, if you like, by sexual and psychological myths, which seem to be nowhere in the biblical material, where the point is disarmingly simple. It's not ultimately a royal encounter. It's not ultimately an economic encounter. It's not ultimately a diplomatic encounter. It's not ultimately a cross-cultural encounter, though it is all those. And there's certainly nothing to suggest that it's a sexual encounter, at least not in the biblical text. No, it's what we might call a truth encounter. That's there in verse 5. Do you see that? where the Queen says the report I heard in my own country about your achievements and your wisdom is true. This isn't, you see, about spin or about hype. The reports of all this match the reality. It really is as good as it claims to be. And here is a powerful, affluent, sophisticated individual discovering that for herself. Well, let's look at the story in outline. Sheba, verse 1, is probably a commercial port somewhere in southwest Arabia, roughly where Yemen is today. It's about 1,500 miles from Jerusalem. So picture the scene. It's 20 degrees hotter than it is tonight. You've got 1,500 miles of desert. You're sitting on the back of a camel or maybe a dromedary, and the journey takes you at 20 camel miles a day, nearly 2 months to do. So it's no cushy number, this journey. The Queen comes, verse 1, we're told, with a very great caravan, packed with exotic gifts. Why does she come? She comes because of Solomon's fame. News had perhaps been received from his merchants or his naval officers or his trading representatives in the Red Sea that what was happening in Jerusalem was special, was tantalizing, was captivatingly attractive. And in 1 Kings 10, where the story is also recorded in very similar terms, the writer there adds intriguingly that she was drawn not just by Solomon's fame, but also by, in the words of the text, his relation to the name of the Lord. So we're perhaps not meant to miss that this important journey has a spiritual dimension. It's implicit in verse 1, isn't it? She came to test him with hard questions, to talk to him about all she had on her mind. And verse 2, he passes the test. He answers all her questions. Nothing is too hard. And she, end of verse 4, is overwhelmed, literally breathless. At verse 3, both his wisdom and the extraordinary opulence of his court. It's true after all, verse 5. I did not believe it, she says. I did not believe it, verse 6, until I came and saw it with my own eyes, and even then I had not heard the half of it. Here is Solomon's greatness and his glory. Here is his wisdom and his wealth publicly acknowledged by a skeptical foreigner who seems to begin to make the very connections for which Solomon had prayed in his prayer of dedication of the temple. Because you see, God, verse 8, God is somewhere in all this. Solomon's rule and God's rule are somehow linked. God is ultimately behind this seductively attractive kingdom of wisdom and justice and righteousness, which is there for all to see and experience. They then, in the custom of the time, exchange extravagant gifts. Solomon, of course, verse 12, outdoing her so that she leaves with more than she brought and she goes home. Well, that's the story. Resonating down the millennia. But what is there for us today? What is there for us tomorrow morning in all this? Let me pose four questions that seem to me to be implicit in the passage, which I believe we need to answer. Question one, what is wisdom? Oh, there are many wisdoms, of course. My question is, what is biblical wisdom? The wisdom which is so attractive to an international figure like the Queen of Sheba. The wisdom which weaves its way through the whole Bible, but is perhaps thrown into its most sharp relief in the Old Testament in the life and times of Solomon, the biggest name in Hebrew wisdom. What is it? What's the biblical wisdom that draws this queen? Wisdom, you know, in the Bible is quite simply about the nature of reality. It's about being truly human. It's about being an integrated person. It has very little to do with IQ or formal education. It has much to do with steering a course through life in a complicated world in line with the creative order of God. It's about relationship to God. It's about living in his ways, following his paths, functioning in his world. You know, we hear in politics, don't we, the feel-good factor. Wisdom is the feel-good factor of life in God's presence and God's world. In short, it is quite simply about knowing God and coping with life. The logic runs a bit like this, and it's developed, if you've time to look at it, in Proverbs, the book of Proverbs 1-9, where wisdom is personified. It runs like this. First, the universe is God's creation. He's Lord of all people and all things. Wisdom was at work in creation in an extraordinary way, and it's still at work in creation today. So to put oneself in harmony with creation, you line up with the principles of the Creator's wisdom. It would be mad not to, wouldn't it? Second, the Lord is in sovereign control. Life is not about blind forces. It's not about powers out of control. There is a pervasive orderliness which makes human life in the world possible. And biblical wisdom at its heart holds on to the continuing control of God in the world. But third, God's world is knowable, and he is knowable to us as human beings. Truth is out there to be found. Objective truth, real truth, true truth. In the jargon of postmodernism, there is a meta-narrative. There is a big story. There's a big picture in which things do connect and have meaning and hold together. And wisdom, you know, is about making the connections. We don't know for sure if the Queen of Sheba went home a firm believer in Yahweh at this point. Perhaps she did. But she'd certainly begun to make the connections that mattered. And that's perhaps the central point that we can make about her. She had begun to make the connections that mattered, which are, and it's the fourth point about biblical wisdom, that human beings are made to reverence God in their lives. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, is the sort of key verse, the sort of motto sentence that runs its way through biblical wisdom. Implying, you know, not some sort of cringing terror, but reverent obedience and an entirely new way of looking at life from God's perspective. That's biblical wisdom. That's a glimpse of biblical wisdom. Life lived in relationship to God. And you know, it was a hunger for that, wasn't it, that drew the Queen of Sheba to Jerusalem? And it still draws people today. Many of us have been caught, haven't we, over the years by the magnetism of biblical wisdom. That's question one. What is wisdom? Question two is, why is it so attractive? Why is it so attractive? Why did she bother? You know, I'm certain that there were political and diplomatic and commercial motives behind this trip. There may even have been motives of personal vanity behind the trip. But there was surely also, wasn't there, a wistfulness in her, a hunger which remained unsatisfied despite the extraordinary rank and wealth and privilege and power she enjoyed. You see, you can have all those things. This is the reality of life, isn't it? You can have all those things and yet still be profoundly dissatisfied as a human being. See, I see that in the lives of many of my legal colleagues. Biblical wisdom is attractive because human beings are hungry. There's an inbuilt capacity, we might say an inbuilt need, to relate to God. And to fail to relate to God is to fail to be completely human, in the Bible's understanding. You see, however materially successful you may be, as Alistair McGrath puts it, to be fulfilled is to be filled by God. Nothing that is transitory can ever fill this need. Nothing that is not itself God can ever hope to take the place of God. Iris Murdoch makes exactly the same point in some of her writing. She says there is something about the human spirit which demands a search for deep foundations. Wasn't the Queen of Sheba on the lookout for deep foundations, don't you think? Was she aware in her palace, amidst all the gold and the spices and the jewels and the luxury and the servants and the whole bit, Was she aware of that sense of divine dissatisfaction? No, not dissatisfaction with God, but a dissatisfaction with all that is not God, which arises from God and which ultimately leads to God. Sartre was right, you see. The world cannot bring fulfillment. And I suspect the Queen of Sheba was in exactly that position. St. Augustine's famous words, which you'll all know so well, put it probably better than anybody ever has. You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless till they rest in you. Was the Queen of Sheba restless? I suspect she was. I suspect she felt, as human beings so often do, hungry, dissatisfied, homesick for somewhere we have never visited. Attracted by a far-off land we don't yet know, wistful. We're told that she had things on her mind, hard questions. And, you know, some of them were probably about shipbuilding and goldsmithing and managing the 12,000 horses of verse 25. And, you know, there were a host of things that she wanted to ask. But I bet there were other things that she wanted to ask Solomon, like, what makes you tick? What makes life worth living? What matters most to you? What enriches life? Will anything satisfy my deepest longings? What is the answer to this inner, dull ache that, you know, I feel so much of the time? Is death the end? Why, verse 8, does the Lord appear to love Israel so much? And perhaps for the first time in her life, she began to receive some answers that actually satisfied. So what is wisdom? It's knowing God and coping with life. Why is it attractive? Because human beings need answers to their deepest questions, questions which ultimately will only be answered by connecting with God's wisdom. Third question, where may wisdom be found? Well, for the queen, the answer was Jerusalem. Jerusalem, where God was to be found in the life of the temple and among his people. But for us, the answer is Christ, and wherever the gospel is proclaimed and accepted. That's where wisdom is found today. Because, you know, God's wisdom didn't end with Solomon. No, it's better than that. God's wisdom became incarnate in Jesus. So now, if you want to know what God is like, you look at him. If you want to understand God, you come to Jesus. If you want to know how to find and know God, you rely on Jesus. If you want to be in relationship with God, you come to Christ his Son. By who he was and what he did, Jesus now shows us how things are in reality. He patterns, you know, the reality of our relationship to God and to the world. He models true humanness. He is the picture of the integrated life for which we all hunger and thirst, isn't he? He, says Paul, is God's wisdom. Jesus himself in Matthew 12 said he was one greater than Solomon. Ah, and indeed he was. Wisdom incarnate in the life of the Lord Jesus. Through him, you see, God made the world. In him, God's light shines. He embodies the life of God himself. Solomon's wisdom was imperfect. Jesus' wisdom is perfect. In New Testament terms, true wisdom today consists not so much in fear of the Lord, but in faith in Christ. Though ultimately, you know, ultimately the perspective is exactly the same. And what is amazing about the gospel, and this is perhaps the most amazing thing of all about the gospel, is that what God in his wisdom requires of us, Christ through his Spirit gives us. So in biblical terms, the newest Christian with the lowest IQ, who has a simple trust in Jesus, his Savior, is wiser than the most brilliant philosopher who, despite his intellectual powers, refuses the knowledge of God in his word. It's extraordinary, isn't it? But at the same time, you know, the moment that brilliant philosopher turns to Christ, he will begin to bring his hard questions and not leave dissatisfied. Isn't it wonderfully reassuring sometimes to know that some of the cleverest people you meet, perhaps some of the cleverest people in the world, are Christians who are deeply satisfied intellectually about what they found in their faith. It's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing. And, you know, at another level, this whole episode of the Queen of Sheba coming to Solomon is, it's a wonderful picture, isn't it, of a person coming to Christ? I mean, what happens when a person comes to Christ? What happens? Christ receives us royally. Christ answers our deepest questions. Christ shows us his glory. And then Christ loads us with benefits far more precious than gold and spices and all the other bits and pieces that the Queen of Sheba takes home with her. Isn't that Christian experience? Isn't that the wonder of Christian experience? So what is wisdom? Knowing God and coping with life. Why is it so attractive? Because we all need answers to our deepest human questions. Where is it to be found? Through faith in Jesus. And a final question. Why is it so important? You know, of all the possible episodes in the life of Solomon, you know, the tapestry of his life and times, this episode alone is the one which Jesus picks up in his own teaching in Matthew 12, 42. Glance on to it. 9, 7, 8 in the New Testament. Matthew 12, 42. It's worth glancing at this, I think. How can we ignore the most authoritative of all commentators on the Queen of Sheba passage? Look at what he says. Jesus is talking to his contemporaries. The Queen of the South will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now one greater than Solomon is here. You see the point? A chilling contrast is drawn between the Queen's attitude and the attitude of Christ's contemporaries. She spent 2 months on the back of a camel, traveling 1,500 miles to answer her questions, and some of Christ's contemporaries were not prepared to spend 2 minutes listening to what he had to say. And that's what it comes to. The only clue that she had was a report of the wisdom of a distant king, but it was enough for her to do something about it, because she was hungry for wisdom and all that that meant. And here is Christ, wisdom incarnate, the very wisdom of God. And people say, no, thank you. No, thank you. I don't really want to know. I can't be bothered. And they turn their back on him. Well, Jesus said, that's serious. That's serious. He came to his contemporaries on their home ground, and they refused to take him seriously. And that lack of interest, that indifference, is what Jesus contrasts so strongly with the Queen's search. And that indifference, friends, will be the very ground of their condemnation at the final judgment. It's a sobering reminder, isn't it, for some of us, who, though Christ no longer walks the earth, yes, we know all about him. We've heard of his fame. The news has reached us. And the issue of our interest in him refuses to go away. Because, you know, there's now only one question, ultimately, one question in the whole of life which we've got to sort out, and that is, what is my reaction when I am confronted with God in Jesus Christ? Failure to be interested, says Jesus. Failure to be interested enough to seek the Lord ends only in judgment. But by contrast, turn to him and you begin to acquire something vastly more valuable than gold. You start, don't you, by obtaining the knowledge that is most central to the deepest human needs. The knowledge that there is a God who is powerful and personal and head over heels in love with you, a God who has extended to us through Jesus Christ, his Son, the hand of forgiveness and grace, and who says, come to me, take my hand, taste and see, try it for yourself, and you won't be disappointed. Try it, says Jesus, and I will help you to make your life work now and for eternity. Well, like the Queen of Sheba, it's enough, isn't it, to leave us absolutely breathless. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, thank you for the wonder of the gospel, which meets human hunger and longing as nothing else does or can. Thank you that this 3,000-year-old story speaks to a search for wisdom, a hunger in the human heart to be in touch with God and in relationship with him. And thank you, Lord Jesus, that through your death and resurrection life, that is possible. Thank you that you are here, near, that there's no question of a journey. You're with us, and you speak to us, and you beckon us forward. Help each of us to respond to that wonderful call, for your glory's sake. Amen.